Keep open that Psalm 25, and let's just bow our heads as we come to consider this together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that your words are life and peace to us. And Father, we long to sit at the feet of Jesus to hear him speak to us. Father, so we pray that you would speak to us tonight. Father, we know it's a hot evening. Father, it's an evening where it's sticky, difficult sometimes to sit. But Father, I do pray, Father, that you would so attract us to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, so enamor us with his words, and so speak to us that we would be transfixed tonight by your grace, your love, and your compassion. We would hear your call, and Father, we would respond. And we pray this in Jesus' name for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, I don't know about you and exams. Probably for some they're a long way back. For some, they're very current. I think Nim's still going through them. Okay, we've got to pray for Nim as she goes through them at the moment. When I was doing exams, I developed this technique. It worked for me, but not when I was at school. I developed it when I was at university. And what I would do is I would write copious notes on everything. I would write the notes briefer and briefer until I got them down to some points. And then what I would do is I would identify a letter for each of the sections which I was needed to remember, and then for each of the subsections I would identify a letter for each of those as well. And so I would finish off with a word which reminded me of everything I had learnt, a single word, and it would probably be a totally nonsense word, but I would make it phonetically resonant enough that I'd remember it. And then for each of those letters, then there would be another word which would remind me of what's in the subsections. And so because of that, I could remember everything I'd learnt, and that was how I did my university exam. So there you are. It worked for me, might work for you. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because this psalm is one of the acrostic psalms. In other words, each verse starts by another Hebrew letter as you go through the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 22 verses, 22 letters. In fact, actually, it's slightly not that, because there's an additional verse, verse 22, here, and one of the letters is repeated, actually, as you go through. So it's slightly different. But basically, it's an acrostic psalm. Now, why would the psalmist do that? Is the psalmist just trying to show off how clever he is with his poetry, that he can start and he could find, well, they didn't have a Z, but you know what I mean, find a word for Z to put into the psalm? Well, of course, it's not that at all. The idea is exactly the same as when I did my exams, that he wants us to remember what is in this. This is a particularly important psalm because there's things in it that we need to remember. If you go back to the previous acrostic psalm, it's actually two psalms, Psalm 9 and 10, then you'll see again there's some important things to remember there. So what's this psalm about? We've got to talk about that. What is this psalm about? What's so important that we need to recall it? Well, there's lots of repeated themes within this psalm. So if you look at it, you can see that it talks about God's path and guidance and teaching and instruction. And so some commentators say this is a psalm about God's guidance. They're wrong, but that's what some of them say. You also see that shame is repeated three times in verses 2-3. Loneliness is there, afflictions and distress. So maybe it's about a psalm about trouble. And again, some commentators would suggest it's that. But it's not actually about either of those things. There is a central verse right in the middle of this, and the structure of the psalm actually swings around that central verse. In verse 11, you'll see it there. It says, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, although it is great." This is what's called a penitential psalm. In other words, it's a psalm about when the psalmist has failed and what to do when you are in that position of failure. It's a major failure. It's not something minor that we've done. Not that there's any minor failure, but you know what I mean. Okay. And so in David's life, we could look through, it's the Psalm of David, and we could maybe pinpoint some of those major points of failure. So, for example, it's when he goes to Achish in Gath, and he suddenly realizes he's fled from Israel, and he's in utterly the wrong place, and so he has to act like a madman before this king in order to get away. So it might be that. It might be when he fled to the Moabites, and he shouldn't have been there either. Or later on, he fled to the Philistines again. He shouldn't have been there either. David doesn't really learn that. He does it a number of times. He flees to the wrong place. Or maybe it was his failure with Bathsheba. Or maybe it was something else which we don't see recorded in God's word. We don't know. In fact, we don't actually really need to know. What we do need to know is that there is some spectacular failure. Now, I don't know about you, but I guess we all fail spectacularly sometimes, don't we? We really let God down. And behind us, we leave a trail of destruction and regrets. And what do we do when we're in that situation? What should our response be? Well, that's exactly what this psalm is all about. Now, we know that often maybe our response when we really let down God down is a response of shame. And interestingly, that word appears many times within this psalm. And we feel so ashamed that what we do is, instead of coming back and turning to God as we ought to do, what we actually do is we end up turning away from God, and we kind of ashamed to come before him, and so we continue down the wrong path. And of course, because of that, other consequences arise. And so maybe even tonight you are here and that is your situation. You know that you've done something wrong. You know that you're not right with the Lord. And yet, you haven't come back to the Lord. You haven't sought him as you ought. You haven't let him deal with those things in your heart and life. So maybe, actually, this is a psalm especially for you. But even if that's not the case this evening, we all go through those times. And we all fail, and sometimes spectacularly. And so we need to gather what is in this psalm and to lay it to heart, to store it away, so that when we come to those times, we know how best to respond. Now, the structure of acrostic psalms is quite different to work out, because, of course, they're trying to start each verse with a different letter, and so sometimes it can be a bit pained. But in actual fact, the structure of this psalm is very sensible. It's very easy to work out. As it's translated within the English versions here, with the verse numbers that have been put in, of course, a long time after the psalm was written, it actually works out pretty well. There's 7 verses, followed by 8 verses, followed by 7 verses. But the interesting thing is those 8 verses in the middle have that one key verse right in the center of it, verse 11. So really the 7, 7, and 7 verses for us. The first ones are verses of prayer. The middle verses are verses of creed, thinking about who God is, and the last section is verses of prayer. So we're going to use that structure because it's there, and we're going to see what we do when we fail, and we see, hopefully, how it helps us to recall what we ought to do in those times of failure, when we're sometimes just not thinking right. So the first thing I want you to see here is that the call is to turn back to him in verses 1 to 7. The call is to turn back to him. It starts with that verse 1, doesn't it? To you, O Lord. And by the way, that you'll see that the word Lord there is the Hebrew Yahweh. It's our covenant God, the one who has covenanted to love us through whatever happens. So to you, O covenant God, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. This is a vital response, isn't it? He's really messed up. And there are huge consequences, as we'll see later on, for messing up. But what he does is he turns to God. And this is the headline, if you like, for tonight. I want you to get this, that in Jesus, we always have a Savior and Redeemer. We always have a Savior and Redeemer. We're not once saved. We are saved at that point when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we go on being saved, as it were, as he works his sanctification out in us as we go through our lives. And so in Jesus, we can always come back and we always have a Savior and Redeemer. Now, human nature is such that we're often too proud to own up to our failure, aren't we? We turn away from the very God that we should come to. And when sin comes in, we run away. We see it back in Genesis, don't we? When sin comes into Eden with Adam and Eve, what does the man and the woman do? Well, first of all, they kind of try to cover up. They try to cover the sin to try and hide it, what they've done. But the second thing they do is they run away and hide from God. And isn't that so often our reaction? They didn't seek help. In fact, God had to call to them. And that's very much the same as we respond when we get into those difficulties. But who can help us in these situations? Who is actually our only help? Well, of course, you know the answer. It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. He is our only answer. And so there's three reasons given here why we need to turn to him. And the first of those is that only he is the antidote to shame in verses 2 to 3. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. You can see it there, can't you? Sin brings shame. There was a lady in previous church, and she, talking to me one day, said, "I've really messed up. I just blew up in anger some months ago in the workplace, and ever since I've been constantly screaming and yelling and even swearing at people, and yet God's really challenged me. God's challenged me to stand up for the Lord in my workplace. How can I possibly stand up for the Lord in my workplace when I have messed up so badly in that place?" You see, she was so full of shame about it that she kind of parked that in one corner of her life and didn't bring it to the Lord. The shame dominated it. And can you see what happens when shame dominates? It says, "My enemies triumph over me." You know, "Haha, you say you're a Christian. How can you possibly be a Christian when you act like that?" And can't we feel that so often? How can we possibly be a Christian when we act like that? I don't know about you, but I guess in my own experience, the place where we fail most is in the home. You've got a family, you've got a wife, and in front of our wife, or in front of our husband, or in front of our kids, and we mess up really badly. And what do we do about it? Well, what's the way out? Well, of course, we got to seek Jesus. Well, what did I say to this lady? I said, "Well, you've got to tell them you've really messed up. You've got to own up to it. You've got to go back and to tell them. And you've got to seek the Lord to help you, to change you, to transform you to be the person that you ought to be, and to tell them what you're wanting the Lord to do in your life." And amazingly, she did that. She did it. And she demonstrated and proved it in her life. Listen what it says here. "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame." And it doesn't matter how much you failed in front of those that you love or maybe those that you work with. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've still got grace and forgiveness. He's longing to come to us like that father waiting for the prodigal son to come home, runs down the road to meet us and puts on that robe of righteousness. We've got one who is longing to come and deal with our sin and failure. And so he is the only antidote to shame. Don't let the devil keep you away from the forgiveness that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, only he can be my guide, verses 4 to 5. It says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths." You know, we turn back to him so that we can walk in his way, the way that we ought to walk in. In Ireland, there are some mountains, a bit like the Lake District of Northern Ireland, and typically of everything in Northern Ireland, the Lake District is large, this is relatively small, but the Mourne Mountains are an area with very high mountains on, and when you go up the mountains, you're advised, although there are trails and so on to go up, you're advised to take a guide, because the clouds can quickly descend upon the mountains and then you can get lost, and people every year sadly die on those mountains. And the key thing they say to you when you go on that walk is, never leave your guide. Never leave your guide. And why? Well, because when the clouds descend, what people do is they get worried about whether the guide knows the way back, and they reckon that they can do better themselves. And so they wander off from their guide to try and find the way down the hill. And of course, the guide actually knows the paths which ought to be trodden. And it's the same. Adam and Eve, they didn't run to help. They ran away from help. They ran to hide. But that was foolish, because there was no way back. The only way back was to come to the Lord, who was their true guide. And maybe you've walked away from God's path. But there is only one person can lead you back into his paths, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. And so the psalmist recognizes that in verse 4, "You are my God and Savior," or the verse 5, "You are my God and Savior, only Jesus can help. So guide me in your truth, teach me, for you are my God and Savior, you are my hope, and my hope is in you all day long." Only he can guide my path. And thirdly, only he responds in grace. This is the part I love best in this psalm. Only he responds in grace. I think it's the part that you need to hear most as well. When God appeared to Moses, he proclaimed who he was. What did God say about himself? In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 7. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger, who abounds in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Can you see? We're not helpless. And somehow, sometimes when we have failed in such a big way, we can think, well, who can help me? How can God possibly love me? And you know, the devil comes in, doesn't he, and seeds those thoughts and adds to those. So how can God possibly love somebody who has messed up as much as I have done? But we are not hopeless. We are not without hope. That's a terrible double negative. Excuse me for that one. He is gracious and he is loving and he is faithful and he is good. And we'll think a bit more about that in a minute. And every sin has already been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ in his body on the tree. And every sin has already been washed by him. Every rebellion has already been paid for. And we're redeemed. And we are accepted in the Beloved. I want you to listen to that again. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are forever welcome in Jesus. And so what is the big call to us? When you've failed like that, what's the big call? It's to turn back to him. He's the only one who can get rid of your shame. He's the only one who can guide you into the right path. He is the only one who responds in grace to you. Three times, if you notice, I've talked before about some of these hints to help you when you're reading the Bible for yourself. Look for repetitions. Repetitions are God's highlighter pen. He wants you to get these things. Three times, it talks about shame. He is the only antidote to shame. Three times, it talks about teaching. He is the only one who can teach us and guide us into the right path. Three times, it talks about remembering. God highlights his call to us in this passage. Only he is the antidote to shame. Only he can guide your path. Only he responds in mercy. How must we respond in failure? Well, we respond exactly as it tells us in verse 1, to you, O Lord, the covenant God, the one who loves us eternally. His love is so high and wide and deep and long. You cannot escape from his love. We turn to the covenant God and seek him. Well, the second thing we've got to do is to respond to his goodness, to respond to his goodness, verses 8 to 15. It's all very well turning back to him, but will I actually know his love and his help and his care like I once did? I remember listening to a sermon once where it was talking about David's failure with Bathsheba. And the minister who was speaking said, of course, this stained the rest of David's life. He was never blessed by God afterwards as he was blessed by God before. Well, I don't think that's right. I heard the same thing say about David when he counted the people, that David was never blessed by God as much afterwards as he was blessed before. I don't know where they get that from, since from that sin, God identified the place where the temple would be built and blessed him from that. So I just don't see that at all in Scripture. But actually, we can be like that, can't we? We can think, well, is God going to look kindly upon me anymore? Won't God remember all those things that I've done? And we've experienced that, haven't we, in our own lives? We've let somebody down. And every time we meet with them, we've kind of got in the back of their mind, will they let us down again? Will they make the same mistake again? Before we even get to look at this, can I just say that God puts our sins as far from him as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. And so, of course, what we need to do is to see who our God is. And so we've had the psalmist pleading with the Lord, and we get to these next verses, these next eight verses, to say really seven verses, one in the middle. But we get to these verses, and what we're seeing is the psalmist remembering who his God is, so that he is confident in the walk that he will have, the restoration that he has in the Lord as he comes back. And so we see in these verses, again, three little things. First of all, that God is good and upright. He's remembering who God is. Verse 8, God is good and upright. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. He's good. Now, the goodness of God is not an attribute. I had a child in Holiday Bible Club, and he was, you know, there's some kids that you can love and some kids which are just basically hard to love, you know what I mean? And this child had been put with me, thank you, Karen. And we had to kind of cope with this child. And he came to me on the, I think it was the third day, and said to me, "Have I been good today?" Well, everything within me wanted to cry out, "No!" but he had been slightly better than the day before, so I said, yes. Now if goodness is an attribute, then of course we can lose goodness, can't we? You know, that kid wasn't particularly good, and he was slightly more good the next day, but goodness is not an attribute like that. Goodness is who God is. God is good. And God can never be other than good. All his ways are good. We can rest upon God. Now that is brilliant. We need never fear, no matter how much you have failed. Your failure can never trump God's goodness. God's goodness will always, always, always trump your failure. Isn't that brilliant? There is nothing can defeat God's goodness. And so he instructs sinners in his ways. He is good and upright. Secondly, he guides and teaches. Have a look at verse 9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them in his ways. It's fantastic. You see this in Jesus, don't you? I'm amazed as a pastor. Jesus really is the model. We know that. But I'm just amazed at how Jesus deals with his disciples. Have you ever seen such a dysfunctional bunch of men as those 12 disciples? And he's constantly so patient with them. I was reading in my quiet times from Mark last week, and just as I was preparing this, and there was the transfiguration, and there was Jesus who was shown to be God. And what does Peter do? Peter says, "This is great. I want to box this up. Let's get 3 booths here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You just stay there, and you can be terribly convenient for us, and we'll come and visit you every now and again, because I really like this. I want to keep it as it is." He totally misunderstood. And then they're going down the hill, and as they get down to the bottom of the hill, Jesus, having been so patient and teaching Peter and James and John patiently about who he really is, in fact, the Father coming and speaking and said, "This is my son, listen to him." They go down the hill, and the rest of the disciples are busy arguing, because they can't heal this person, because they were trying to heal in their own strength. And Jesus says, well, this kind of demon can only come out by prayer. In other words, it's not your strength. It's only my strength can do it. And so stop being silly, basically. And those disciples, and then they walk down the road. And what happens? The disciples start to argue with themselves about who is going to be the greatest. Jesus, actually, just the moment before, as they started on the journey, told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life. And these disciples, they don't get it, and they start arguing about how great they're going to be. And all the way through, you kind of expect Jesus just to go, "I have had enough with you. Just clear off. I'm fed up with you. You're constantly letting me down." But instead of doing that, he teaches and teaches and teaches them. Jesus does not give up on you because of your failure. He's one who guides and teaches. And thirdly, he's loving and faithful, verse 10. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. We don't think so sometimes, do we? The disciples Jesus sent out onto the lake, he just fed 5,000, plus the men and women and children who were with him. He just demonstrated his power. And he sends these disciples out onto the lake. And what should happen on the lake? But a storm comes up. And the disciples, of course, are there rowing for 9 hours, getting nowhere, and probably thinking, well, so much for Jesus. Well, actually, in fact, their real problem was they weren't even thinking about Jesus, but that's another story apart from this. But it didn't look to them like Jesus was loving. He had sent them there, and there was a storm. We see it in the garden. He called them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there was this. He was arrested, and they were in danger of arrest as well. There are so many times in our walk with the Lord where we can question, God, are you really loving? Are you really kind? If you really were, why would I have gone through that failure? Why didn't you pull me back? Probably the answer is that God did have a good go at it. But why didn't you stop? Why didn't you put something in the way? Do you really love me as you ought to? But look, we've seen already that God is good and upright in all his way. We said this is who God is. We've got a covenant God who has committed his love to us. And so Paul, at the end of his life, he looks back at his life and sees all the different difficulties and troubles that he's gone through. And his verdict is simply this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. You see, we have a God who is loving and faithful. He doesn't lead us unthinkingly into difficult situations. And my every sin and failure will not trump his love and faithfulness. Nothing does. So what's the challenge here? Well, the challenge, of course, is to respond to his goodness. But there's a repeated refrain here. He instructs sinners, verse 8. He guides the humble, verse 9. He teaches those who keep his ways, verse 10. He confides in those who fear him, verse 14. And much of those later verses is to do with that fear of God. What is it about? What are we being called here? It's to not constantly keep on stepping in my pride. In other words, walking in my way and the things which I think are best, but it's to have a humble heart. To see that he is loving. To understand the kind of God he is, that he is good and upright, that he guides and teaches, that he's looking after me. So instead of walking away from the Lord at that time of my failure and thinking, well, I can do better, we actually see that, no, he's trying to shape me. He's trying to make me the person he wants me to do. He's trying to do his work of transformation. He's trying to lead me on in discipleship. And so seeing his goodness, seeing that he longs that I should grow and be transformed in him, I acknowledge that I am the sinner. I humbly bow my heart before him. I turn from my rebellion back into his way, and I bow under his command, because he is good and his love endures forever. God wants to take all those difficulties that we go through and to use them so that we are transformed into his likeness. And so he calls us to walk in his path, no matter what we might have done, to respond in the light of his goodness. When I was, I've done youth camps for many, many years. This last year was the first year I haven't done a youth camp in 30-something years. Anyway, one youth camp, we decided that we would take the children, young people, and we would walk along a river valley. And we got to a point in the river valley, having not really reconnoitred the path beforehand, you know, all the health and safety stuff out the window. But we got to a point where there was a river flowing and we needed to cross the river. And so some of the young people, being bold, they saw there were some stones there, like stepping stones. We can get across, so off they went. Of course, trod on the stone wobbled, and they went in. The rest of us had a good laugh and hauled them out again. And that happened a few times. And eventually, well, the rest of us, kind of not terribly sensible leaders, had a good laugh at those who were trying at the kids' expense. One of the leaders decided that they should do the right thing. So they went across and they said, I will find a route across, he said. And he went and he put his foot on the first stone and it wobbled, so he put his foot on another stone. That was fine. So he went on that. He said, remember the stones that I'm walking on. And gradually went across and worked out a pathway all across. And he said, now, all you've got to do is step where I have stepped and you'll get across. I'll tell you where to go. And he guided them all safely over. It spoiled our fun as leaders. But anyway, all the kids got across to the other side. You see, God is good like that. He's not malicious. He's not longing that we should fall. But there are some points where we can get into difficulty and we need to learn again to walk in his footsteps. We need to see that he is good, that he is faithful, that his next call to put our foot on the next rock is not a call into trouble, but a call into his goodness. And so to come back and to trust in him. We've got to turn back to God. We've got to respond to his goodness. Last bit, we've got to seek God even in the consequences. These last verses I think they're just lovely because they don't kind of bulk away from the reality. When we fail, there are always consequences. We're not saved from the consequences of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. But we sometimes have to dwell with its consequences. David, when he went into Philistine territory and set up his home where he shouldn't have set up his home, discovered one day, having been off and almost been in a situation where he had to fight against God's own people, which he shouldn't have been there at all, went back to discover that the town which he had set up for his people had been raided, and all of the women and all of the children and all of the treasures had all been carried off, and the town had been burnt behind him, and his men threatened to kill him. What was going to happen in that situation? The consequences were severe. When David had that affair with Bathsheba, there was public rebuke. There were nations which were laughing at David. There was personal shame. And the baby born of that liaison died, and a family was split. There are so many consequences of sin. Sometimes it might be a marriage breakdown. It might be children who are disaffected to the gospel because of the way that we have behaved. It's maybe my workplace polluted by my greed rather than blessed by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in me. God's work damaged, God's reputation destroyed, and other believers hurt. And David is honest, isn't he, about the consequences faced. Have a look at verse 16 to 19. Look at the verbs that are in there. He talks about the fact that he is lonely, verse 16. There's a terrible aloneness that comes when we fail and fall away from the Lord, either because we have driven other people away because we have hurt them, or because other people can't trust us because we have done something other than we promised to do. Or it actually can be the aloneness of the fact that you're coming along to church, you don't have fellowship with God, you're certainly not in fellowship with God's people, you're sitting here all alone, and you feel that aloneness as you sit here. David felt that terrible aloneness. Verse 17, he was troubled. Verse 17, again, he was in anguish. Verse 18, he was afflicted. Verse 18, he was distressed. Verse 19, he was hated, even by his own people. Sin destroys, doesn't it? Leaves a trail of destruction behind us and all around us. But praise God, he is Lord over everything. God doesn't have to come to a plan B to deal with our failures. Our failures, within his sovereign purposes, he uses for his glory. Jonah ran away from the Lord. What happened on that ship? Well, of course, a storm came up. The sailors thought the ship was going to break up. And they tried to tie up the ship, and they threw their goods over the side to try and stop the ship from sinking. Eventually, they wake Jonah up in the bowels of the ship. They bring him up, get him to explain what's going on. And when they've explained what's going on, Jonah says, well, just chuck me overboard. Everything will be okay. They go, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep on going. Everything wasn't okay. They chuck him overboard. What happens? Storm stops. What happens with those sailors? They bow and worship the Lord. David in Philistine territory. The men were talking of killing him because of what had happened to their wives and children. But he turned to the Lord and he bowed down in prayer. And he asked the Lord's direction to go after, whether to go after those. How could he possibly find the raiders now? Well, as they were going along, there happened to be an Egyptian slave who happened to have got too tired and had been left behind, who happened to know exactly where they were going. And he got there, and not only did he destroy the raiders and bring back all the people, but more than that, he got so much plunder and booty that he was able to go back and bless the people of Israel with all the plunder that he'd been given. Just a few days before, he was going to go across to the people in Judah who he had just blessed with all that booty, and they were going to take him and to crown him as king. You see, God was preparing the pathway ahead. Our sin does not triumph over God's purposes. God's purposes always work out in spite of our sin. And of course, Bathsheba. Who was born through Bathsheba? Well, Solomon. Who was born through Solomon? Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God can take even the worst that we can do and transform them. Now, here's a task for you. Turn to Joel in chapter 2. See if you can find it. I've got it marked in here in my Bible, so you don't need to find it if you don't want to. But Joel's an interesting book. It talks about a plague of locusts which are going to come. And we don't know whether it's a real plague of locusts at all, or whether it's maybe picturing an invasion, or maybe even picturing the Assyrians coming in and invading the land later on, or maybe even picturing the Babylonians coming in after that. We don't really know what it is doing, but there's this swarm of locusts is going to come, and it's whether it's a real swarm of locusts, whether it's picturing what's going to happen later on, whether it's maybe even got to picture God's eventual eternal judgment on the earth, because all these three pictures are tied together in the book of Joel. We don't really know, but the consequences of that invasion are dire. There is no food left in the land. People despair of life. But why did it come about? Well, it's told us, we're told very, very clearly in it, it's the consequences of sin. If you were to look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 1 to 11, you'll see it talks about the day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness like the dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. And it tells us that their appearance and the sight of them, and it tells us that they are because of the sin of God's people. It's because of sin that this is going to come. And what's God's call? God's call in verse 12 to 14 is to rend your heart, not your garments. Rend your heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And then eventually we get down to verse 25, which is the verse I really want to get to in Joel chapter 2, because it says this, I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. What does God come and do within our lives? If we have failed, even if you have failed spectacularly, when we turn back to the Lord, even in the midst of the consequences, God can take those consequences and use them for his glory. He can give you back even the years that you have wasted as you've been turning away from the Lord for year after year after year. He can give you back and redeem them. I want you to know tonight that God is good and he is your only hope. He's not looking for the removal of those consequences, but he's looking to redeem them as you look to him. Maybe tonight you've faced failure. Just talking about it has reminded you of that time when you've turned away from the Lord. And you haven't come back and sought him again. You haven't turned back to him. His call to you tonight is to turn back to him. His call to you tonight is to remember who he is. Our God is good. And all his ways are good. He longs to teach you. He longs to guide you. He longs to transform you. There is still hope for you. There is no second-class future when we turn back to the Lord. And maybe there are severe consequences for the paths which you have trodden. I want you to know that God can still use those difficult times for his glory when we submit our hearts and lives to him. When I was learning to drive, took my test 3 times, another story. When I was learning to drive, one day I was coming to the crest of a hill. We're up in the mountains above Belfast, and coming to the crest of the hill. And as we went over the crest, the blinding light, sunlight, blinded my pathway. I couldn't see what was ahead. And I was so disturbed by the fact I couldn't see what was ahead, I went, whoa! And the driving instructor turned round to me and said, it's okay, the road is still there, just keep on driving. Brilliant. Stayed with me. It's okay, your Savior is still there. Just keep on walking in him.